Turn into your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8 as we read together the Word of God. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he'd fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. And there also King David dedicated to the Lord. These also King David dedicated to the Lord. And together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalek, and from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was the secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. The Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you have raised Israel to that high point in Scripture, and you gave us King David, who was a mighty warrior and who had a heart that was connected to you. And I pray that as we look at this section here and the various topics that are dealt with, that you speak to our heart in the way that we need to be spoken to as we are living our life for you and struggling with the normal struggles of life and finding victories because of you. Forgive us of our sin, we pray, and help us to be faithful servants in Christ Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Some of you may have heard of a gentleman named Arthur MacArthur. Arthur MacArthur was a Civil War colonel who was appointed to be a colonel at 18 years old. Great little story of Colonel MacArthur in that the government was taking out people, balloteers, to vote. They were taking it to the soldiers to vote. And so MacArthur gets up to vote, and they say, "Psh, you're not old enough to vote." And he said, he assured them that he was, and he said, "No." And so he said, "If I'm not voting, then none of my regiment is voting." And he said, "You, sirs, may leave the camp." And all of his regiment just burst out in applause and hoorahs and all kinds of things like that. But he was very, very loyal to Arthur MacArthur. And a great story, and the reason I think about that is Arthur MacArthur was a phenomenal soldier who became, obviously, the father of General Douglas MacArthur, who was the primary reason that we were able to secure the Pacific, the amphitheater of the Pacific, in World War II. He was the general who led the Pacific Army, one of only, I believe, 11 men ever to have achieved the rank of five-star general. And so here's his father. And this is really talks about the sovereign plan of Almighty God and how he preserves those whom he has called and really achieves the victory in eternity past. For Arthur MacArthur was, he and 11 other colonels were told to do a very ill-advised attack against the Confederates on a mountain called Kennesaw Mountain during the Civil War. MacArthur led what was called the 24th Wisconsin, and each of these colonels understood this was a suicide mission. And so the night before, each of the 11 colonels, they got together and they wrote out their final thoughts, their final farewell messages. And the next morning, they attempted to take this hill. Line after line after line of the soldiers were killed, including all of the other colonels. And they thought MacArthur was dead as well, for he'd taken a bullet in the arm, and he had taken one in the chest, and they thought he was dead. But here's the exciting part about the sovereign hand of God, is that MacArthur had a little, I guess you might call it a purse or a wallet, and it was right here in his breast pocket. And within that was his farewell letter and a couple of other letters and a Bible. And the bullet was lodged square in the center of that Bible, which prevented it from piercing his heart, which would have killed him instantly. MacArthur went on to become quite a Civil War hero, and later became, after he was mustered out, he became one of the primary Union soldiers who began to clear out the West. And as America went further west, he was one of the primary ones. But we can see by the mighty hand of God, how when God is sovereignly orchestrating those circumstances, of which he always does, there's nothing that can stop that. Not a bullet, not a different army, nothing's going to prevent God from doing the work that he was going to do. And as you look ahead 80 years from 1865 to 1945, you look ahead to that time and you realize the work that God did through his son as well. And if I remember right, and Asen can help me with this, I believe Douglas MacArthur was one who read his Bible just about every day. Is that correct, Asen? Was that him or was that Patton? He sent missionaries to Japan, requested missionaries to Japan after the war. And so MacArthur really had a hand in the evangelization of Japan after the war took place. And so a marvelous work that was being done. And we really see this in this passage, this pinnacle. This is Israel at their peak. This is them at the prime time when they were the most powerful, when they had the most peace. These were the fulfillment of several of those prophecies. Now, I tend to think linear. I like that chronological Bible. Have any of you guys have the chronological Bible where it starts from the beginning and it goes to the end as opposed to the order that they're put in as the scriptures that we have? And I enjoy linear, and so I was able to track down a timeline that really helped me gain a frame of reference on where we are in the Scripture. And so I thought that I would share that with you. The first thing that we have here in this timeline is we have in 1034, David is born. And hang on, Abs, just a second. And John, it's going crazy. So when David is born, and this gives us some more frames of reference on how old the people are. So Jonathan, we talked about Jonathan probably being 15 to 20, possibly even older than Dave. Through this, we understand that Jonathan was 27 years older than David. And that gives us a real different perspective on Jonathan and David. This amazing friendship really was a mentor-student relationship as well. And yet, we tend to think of the age difference because, unfortunately, the society that we live in, which we're trying to break those stereotypes, of course, but we think of age segregation. You think, how can somebody 27 years older be very close friends with somebody that's that much younger? And I think at that time, it was not that big of a deal. It's our culture that has created these age and generation gaps. As we go through here, Saul was 42 when David was born. In 1019 B.C., Saul had been king for about 27 years, but failed to obey God twice, and is told that another would replace him, and that was David. From 1019 to 1012 B.C., David's time in Saul's palace at Gibeah, and it was 7 years. And we see that David was about 15 years old when he went into the palace. And then the time out in the wilderness was narrowed down to a 4-year period, making that time an 11-year period where Saul may have been in and out of the palace, working there as well as working for his father. In 1008 B.C., Samuel dies, probably about 90 years old. And for about 4 years, Samuel can look down and see the tabernacle between 1012 and 1008. The next one, we're getting a little bit more into the story that we have here now, is in 999, or David was 30 when he began to reign as the king in Hebron between 1004 and 997 B.C. In 999 B.C., Ishbosheth, they were going to party like it was 999, right? In 999 B.C., Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is made king by Abner, who has been out of a job as army commander ever since Saul died 5 years earlier. This is the beginning of the divided kingdom for 2 years when David ruled Judah and Ishbosheth ruled the other 11 tribes. And in 997, Abner and Ishbosheth are killed. David captures Jerusalem, begins his reign at age 37, and he will be reigning in Jerusalem for 33 years. And this is really where we are now. Between 997 and 995 B.C., David defeats the nations and fulfills the land promise to Abraham, possessing all the land from the river of Egypt and the Euphrates. And that's where we stand right now. This is the time of the fulfillment. We got to understand that the battles are bloody. We just read over these numbers, and God in the numbers of 60, 70,000 people that were killed of the enemies of David. But we understand that first, the battle belongs to the Lord. David was very quick to give credit to the Lord. From the singular battle that he had with Goliath, when Goliath said, or when he told Goliath, "You come at me with sword and shield, I come at you in the name of the Lord." He didn't say, "But I come at you, and I'm really good with this sling and these rocks." He always gave credit to the Lord. When he brings home the spoils of war, he dedicates these things to the Lord. And he understands that that's why David was so very successful. And that's why one of the reasons why he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. We know, especially as men, we know when we accomplish something, we want to be patted on the back. We might even wrench our shoulder out of whack, patting ourselves on the back. But we like to get recognized. It's encouraging to us when people recognize that you do good work. It sort of validates that, yeah, I did good work. I'm glad somebody finally noticed that I did good work. And that's the thing that we in our human nature want to do. But David was very quick to say, but this is the Lord who did this. And he recognized that. And that's part of that, a man after God's own heart. And so as we look at the fact that David recognized the first, that the battle belongs to the Lord. For it was 1,000 years earlier when God gave the promise and the prophecy about the land being fulfilled to Israel. And he gave that to Abraham 1,000 years earlier. In Genesis 15:18, he says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And then about 500 years after that, he says, "I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, I will hand over to you the inhabitants of the land, and you shall drive them out before you." And so God has promised this. It's so interesting because we are short term. We've talked about before, you see that bumper sticker, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." I talked to a gentleman today who, his kids are on the far ends of the United States. One's in Florida and one's in Alaska. And this gentleman is 75 years old. And his kids are saying, "So, Dad, when are you going to sell that land that you have?" He owns a 300-acre ranch, essentially, out in New Mexico, that he's able to sell hunting license for elk. He's been a bow hunter his entire life, but his wife doesn't really like to go up there because it's cold now. And his kids are going, "Come on, Dad, hurry. Hurry, sell that. We want the money. Hurry, because like when you die, we're just going to, basically give it away and take the cash out of it." Kind of a sad thing that there's such a short-term vision. We really should get bumpers to say, "I'm building my legacy 10 generations down the road." Wouldn't that be cool if we sold bumper stickers or had bumper stickers like that? Not "I'm spending my kids' inheritance. I'm building my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren's legacy. That's the way that we should be thinking, because that's the way that God thinks. When God gave a prophecy 1,000 years earlier, think about it, it's as though God gave a prophecy for Cornerstone Bible Church in 1100 A.D. or 1000 A.D. That was you know, before America was a nation. That was before the Reformation. That was before the Black Plague. That was during the time of the Crusades. Imagine a prophecy being fulfilled now. And yet that's what happened. You had 1,000-year time. This was 3,000 years ago when David lived. So a prophecy that was 4,000 years ago for another 1,000 years. We're impatient. You know, if God were to give us a prophecy, if some, you know, guy showed up in the rags and goes, "I have a prophecy for Mr. Cameron, where are you? And your legacy is going to establish that this will be a great nation and I will use you and da da da." Great, when's this happen? How do I get started? That's kind of the way that we would approach that. And then he'd say, "Well, it's for the year 2614 that your descendants are going to do that." Wow, that's a long way off. And so it's sort of good that we sort of recalibrate our mind to understand that God is not slack concerning His promises, and He is patient. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So when we're given words, it may not be for now. We might be given something that we feel, and as we talked about last week, we may have felt that there's something that we're supposed to do, and it might be our great-great-great-grandchildren that fulfill the things that we desire to do. We just simply have to be patient now. So what is going on here? Basically what we have here is we have the description of the territory being expanded. We have David defeating the Philistines to the west, the Moabites to the east. If you look at that, keep that map up there as. We have the Philistines being defeated to the west. You can see it over there. We have the Moabites to the east. Down that little body of water right there is the Dead Sea. We have the Zobahites, and that's the area that's going up to the northeast. That's the area of Zobah. You can see Damascus is up there. They also called it Aram. You had Ammon from the northeast, a tiny little area, and I think that's green. I'm colorblind, okay? And you had the Edomites to the south. And so what you have here is you have this description. You go back to the other slide now. As you have this description of how God decided that He was going to expand the borders. And you see the victories that God gave to David and to His kingdom. And what we also see through all of this is we see a picture of God's sovereign justice. We see His sovereign justice. See, God knew He was going to fulfill His plan. And He had appointed and anointed David to do that really from eternity past to get that done. And in fulfilling His plan, there were going to be casualties. There were going to be those who were enemies of God. And they were opposed to God. And they were idolatrous. And they did horrific things. See, these nations that David defeated were against Yahweh. These nations which God had appointed to be destroyed and used nations or used David to do that, they were essentially the Canaanites. Okay, and the Canaanites were those who practiced, well, they were just notorious for their brutality. They were notorious for their perversion. It was very commonplace. This was a people that, in sacrifice to their gods, they would build buildings and they would put their live children in the buildings and build the wall up over these live children as a sacrifice to their deities. These were people who would have their deities with their hands forward and they would light the deities. I'm not going to get too descriptive. They would heat up the iron and the metal to scalding hot and then they would lay their children on these to sacrifice their children to their God. These were atrocities that just are absolutely staggering for us to comprehend. And these people were the enemies of God. And God wiped them out. And what we see that it's a picture of God's sovereign justice. And that the behavior, the ungodly behavior, demanded justice. But see, really, when we look at that, we've got a picture of the justice that God's going to do at the end of times. When God judges all those who have rejected His name. When God takes before the judgment seat of God, and He'll say to the majority of the people on this earth, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because they have rejected the truth. A lot of people have a real hard time with that. A lot of people reject Christianity because they say, "I could never serve a God who would condemn people to hell." Now, we as Christians, we understand that's what we all deserve. And it's simply by His mercy and by His grace that He has given us an out. And folks, I want you to listen. It's easy for us to take that for granted because that's what we hear every day. Children, be careful about being inoculated against the message of Jesus Christ. Be careful about hearing it. Yeah, I go to church. No, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I've gone to church my whole life. No, that's not what I ask. Are you a believer and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the real question. Not do you go to church? Not were you baptized? Are you a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him for your salvation? We have to be very careful not to get inoculated to that. And to remember that there's a world out there that we need to go share that gospel with. There's a world out there who is dying and who are rejecting that message. So there's going to be casualties. It might seem as though the way that David lived here was a very brutal way of living. You know, I think we live in a rather sanitized society right now. Much of our military battles are now fought by people sitting in recliners playing video games, essentially. They've got a controller, and they have drones, and they do a lot of the work that way. You know, back in those times, the battles were face-to-face. You had to usually look your enemy in the eyeball as you took their life from them for your nation. And it seems so exceedingly brutal. You know, we have that brutality going on in our world right now in the form of what we call ISIS and the atrocities that they are carrying out. It's interesting, I was talking to a gentleman the other day who was born in Lebanon, and he's pretty tied in to what's going on there, and he was telling me that ISIS, they're little factions, that what you have is you have areas of lawlessness where there's no accountability. And so some of the time people are going over there to join these gangs so they can essentially do what they want to do. And he says it's like the gangs, like there are in L.A. with the Bloods and the Crips. And these are gangs that sort of, in many respects, they do it in the name of Islam, radical Islam. But a lot of them, it's not an organized army. It's almost guerrilla tactics and guerrilla warfare. But the things that they are doing are atrocious. And when you put that all together, if you take all these little factions and you put it together under the umbrella of radical Islam, and you understand that the end goal of radical Islam is to take over the world via sword, is to eliminate the Jews, is to eliminate the Christians, is to eliminate the other monotheistic religions of which we are a part of. And if you don't convert, you die. That's essentially what their goal is. And I... You know, briefly, the radical Islam taken to its extreme results in that type of violence. Radical Christianity taken to its extreme results in absolute love and service and obedience to God. Very different end game. See, the more you follow the radical Islam and the teachings in there, the more it becomes a holy war, a jihad. The more you submit yourself to the Scripture, the more you become like Jesus Christ. That's our end goal. Our end goal is to be like Christ. It's to demonstrate love that he demonstrated. It's to demonstrate mercy as he demonstrated. It's to live out the commands. Scripture says, how do you know that you love Christ? By obeying his commands. That's what radical Christianity looks like. It's a transformation and regeneration of a heart that is condemned. As we apply this to here, we might look at this war and we say, well, what is the justification for this? Well, first of all, this kingdom had very specific borders. It had very specific boundaries. God told them what those boundaries were. God told David, you're going to clean this out, and my name will be honored by your kingdom being expanded to these boundaries. It wasn't something that was just an aggressive act of military action. That was the means in which it was carried out. But again, ultimately, we saw 1,000 years earlier that this was going to be done. It's just that God used war to bring it about. You know, the battle we face is not one of flesh and blood. The battle we face is one that is to powers and principalities. The battle we face is against the enemy. The battle we face is against the world. The battle we face is against our inclinations to sin. Those are the battles that we fight. We have soldiers in this world, and there are those. But essentially, you know, the war we fight is very different. We live in a rather, as I said, a sanitized world. At this point, we don't have anybody holding guns to our head. At this point, we don't have anybody threatening to blow up our homes. Okay, so the battle that we fight is very different, and it's fought on our knees and it's fought through the Word of God. Always remember that. But what about war? What about the things that go on? I think as Christians, these are questions that we need to ask. And children, I want you to pay attention here, because these are questions that you're going to be faced with as things become more and more anti-Christian. We know Scripture says there's going to be a great battle at the end, and along those way, there are wars and rumors of wars. And so it's good that we have a frame of reference of how we do things. And in light of that, Augustine came up with what was called the just war theory. The just war theory. What is a just war? Is there such a thing as a just war? Well, the just war theory is a doctrine that is studied by theologians, ethicists, philosophers, military leaders. The just war theory here's the principles of a just war theory. A just war can only be waged as a last resort. Okay, all non-violent options. But before I do that, don't hit any more of them. Okay, God used war during that time. Interestingly, you know, Augustine pointed out rightly, and then Aquinas, that these are scripturally supported based upon Romans 13, where it says, be subject to the governing authorities over you. And God uses wars at times. Our nation is liberated because of World War I and World War II, and because actually originally the Revolutionary War. And so God has used war to move about his purposes and his plans nationally and individually, and more importantly, within the body of Christ. God has moved forward what he desires to do as we move toward the end of days when the second coming of Christ occurs. He has used wars. Now, it's not the best of things, I would say, because you're always going to get losses in those wars. But Arthur Holmes writes this. He says, the just war theory does not try to justify war. Okay, rather, it tries to bring war under the control of justice so that if consistently practiced by all parties to a dispute, it would eliminate war altogether. That's the whole point of a just war theory, is can we avoid these things? Can a nation avoid these things? It's not perfect, because every situation is different. But there are some principles that you can live by. So it's only to be waged as a last resort. Nonviolent options should be exhausted first. A war is only just if it is waged by a legitimate authority. Okay, ISIS is not a legitimate authority. Al-Qaeda is not a legitimate authority. The war they are waging is not a legitimate war. Bear with me, I'll go through these pretty quickly here. A just war can only be fought to redress a wrong suffered. For example, self-defense against an armed attack is always considered to be a just cause. We might say that if somebody breaks into your home, you have a right to defend your home. It can only be fought with the right intentions. It can only be just if it is fought with a reasonable chance of success. You shouldn't enter a war that you cannot win. Some might look at the Korean War that we entered in and say we never should have been there in the first place. A war should only be the ultimate goal of a war is to reestablish peace, and can the peace be better than it was beforehand? Some would argue that Iraq is a lot worse off than before. The violence used in the war must be proportional to the injury suffered. In other words, you're prohibited from using force that's not necessary. If, for instance, you look at what happened to the Egyptian pilot, and you know they went in and they blew up some massive things. And I don't know that you get into these areas and you get into ethical dilemmas. And there are policymakers, and we have no idea all the information. We have no idea the intel and the behind-the-scenes stuff that's going on. We read an account in the newspaper or see something on the internet, and we draw a conclusion based upon the facts that we get. And so we have to understand there are many, many layers to world and economic and war policy. Also, finally, the violence used in the war must be proportional to the injury suffered, and the weapons used in war need to discriminate between combatants and non-combatants. Civilians are never permissible targets of war, and every effort must be taken to avoid killing civilians. I was thinking about this as I put this together, and was thinking about World War II and the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which killed close to 500,000 civilians, the two bombs combined. And the reasoning behind that was that, well, we'd lose that many in soldiers if we went and tried to take the island by traditional war methods. And so they made a decision, right or wrong, they made a decision in terms of what it was. And it was very unfortunate that that's how it worked out. Have you ever seen the pictures? I love to study war history. My son is definitely a war buff, but I was always fascinated by I don't want to sound morbid, but just bear with me a second. I was always fascinated by those who were not killed by the immediate blast, but died later. What kind of horrific suffering did they have to undergo as a result of that military decision? And these are things that we have to think about. And these are things that as Christians, we've got to go beyond just the surface layers of Christianity. I would exhort us to be thinkers. I would exhort us to come to biblical positions on these things. And some people may come to different positions than other people. Okay, if God called you to be a soldier who's required to kill people, like David did, then your position might be very, very different from someone who might even come to a position of deciding that they were going to be completely anti-war. Conscientious objector is what that terminology is. Some people may have a conviction to be a conscientious objector. Some people may have a position to say, I'm called to be a soldier. And there's room all the way in between. We have to be careful not, as Scripture says, who am I to judge another man's servant? God's going to call different people to different things. We also need to understand, secondly, the victory is not without its losses. Okay, we get the overview. We get the overview. We get the summary. But we don't get a whole lot of the gritty details in here. You realize that? We see that David took from him 1,700 horsemen. And actually, I believe the more accurate translation on that should be, I think, 1,000 horsemen and 700 chariots. Does somebody's Bible say that? Right. Somebody says this is 1,000 horsemen and 700 chariots. Read it to me. 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen. So, there's some that believe that's the more accurate translation of what took place. But in actuality, what happened is this allowed Israel to establish an army of chariots. So they took those chariots and established this army. But you see 20,000 foot soldiers. You see 22,000 struck down of the Assyrians. You see 18,000 struck down Edomites in the Valley of Salt. It doesn't say how many of the Israelites lost. We would be hard-pressed to believe that And no Israelite soldiers died during that. I just don't believe that. So there are losses. Even though we have this victory, there are losses that occur. There are soldiers who are crippled. There are soldiers back then who were maimed. They suffer lifelong disabilities. See, and the lesson here, I believe, is that as Christians, it's not smooth sailing and no difficulty. Christians suffer cancer. They suffer aging and the effects that go with it. They suffer accidents. They suffer heart attacks. They suffer car accidents. They suffer illnesses. They suffer unjust treatment at jobs. They suffer financial issues. And I think about Johnny Erickson Tata. Great example. Put that picture up there as you can hit that. You know, Johnny Erickson Tata at 14 years old dove into shallow water and cracked her spine and was paralyzed from the neck down. And yet this is a woman who became an author and an artist. She used to paint with her teeth. She became a speaker. She became a radio personality. She became a mover and a shaker in the body of Christ and finally came to that understanding that this is who God called her to be, and He called her to be an overcomer. It took her many years to come to that place of not agonizing over the fact that what she didn't have and instead embraced what she did have. And recently she even said, when I go to heaven, I want to take my wheelchair with me. She's so used to that and has come to such a dynamic relationship of understanding that the very thing that we would call limitations became her springboard to become all that God had called her to be. Jacob became his most effective when he wrestled with God and God broke his hip because he couldn't run from God anymore. That's when he became the most effective. And so we have to realize that sometimes hamstringing us is the greatest way for God to get our attention. There's a song out recently that says, what if God's blessing came through raindrops or through tears, and that we learn to overcome through the very difficulty that's set before us? So we're going to have losses, and those losses can be something that is very solid. Israel regained this massive amount of land, but there were losses. We see the highlights. As Christian, we're going to have losses. We're going to have tragedies that occur within our life. But that doesn't mean we give up, and that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It just means that when we come out the other side, He's going to have purified us through these events to prepare us to be more effective for Him here on earth and to prepare us ultimately for permanent home in heaven. So He will use those difficulties that seem so monumental to overcome at the time. And finally, we've got to understand that Christ is the ultimate victor. A lot of people say, well, we need to be like David and fight and be a warrior. But really, what this points to is that David is an example. He represents the deliverer that Christ is here. God used David to deliver the Israelites, bringing them their most prosperous time, their most peaceful time, their most victorious time. And that is all a type of Christ. That when somebody receives Christ, He becomes the victor in their life. He overcomes sin. He defeated it at the cross. And He fights the battles for us. So the battle for us belongs to the Lord. It's so easy for us to depend upon our wisdom, our intelligence, or our skills, or our looks, or our abilities, or whatever it might be. We become masterful manipulators at trying to finagle our way, not thy will, but my will be done. We would never verbalize that, but that's the way that we tend to operate. And instead, if we would be still and know that He is God, and let God truly take the victories from us. And I've shared this before with Corrie Ten Boom. Chuck Swindoll talked about Corrie Ten Boom, who was in World War II as a prisoner, and she was heard him speak, and she walked up, this little old lady, about 4 feet 11 inches tall, and she was in her 80s at the time. And Chuck Swindoll goes, hey, what an honor it is to have you here. And she says, Chuck, I just want to tell you something, that you are doing wonderful things for the kingdom, but I just want to encourage you, hold on to things loosely. He says, really? She goes, yes, hold on to them very loosely. That way it won't hurt so bad when the Father rips them from your fingers. As He will. Because anything that takes away His glory, God graciously is going to remove it from our lives. And we can view it as a blessing, or we can view it as, why do you always take away my the things that I want. You know, the thing about Christianity is this, and listen carefully. Listen very carefully. Everybody, children, look up. Look up. Stop sleeping. Wake up. Christianity is not, here's a list of rules, follow them. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, here's a Savior, believe in Him and trust Him. That, folks, is Christianity. Love Him and serve Him because He's our Father, because He's given us Jesus and He's given us the Holy Spirit. If you love Him, you will obey Him. But you don't obey Him so that you show that you say, okay, I obeyed Him, I love Him. It's like going to your wife, here, honey, it's your birthday, here's some flowers, I hope you like them. Okay? The attitude for me would need to be, you are an amazing woman, and I want to show you how much I love you by blessing you with this. It's not, I spent $20 on these flowers, you better say how nice they are and be grateful for them. Same flowers, same delivery, very different attitude. And our attitude is, we obey God because we love Him. Because He's our Savior and we're called to believe Him and trust Him. And folks, sometimes we can cocoon ourselves, and probably very wisely so, with only other believers. But you've got to understand that this is a message that most of the world hates. This is a message that most of the world rejects. When we say Jesus is the Savior and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by, you're a hater. You're narrow-minded. We need to embrace all religions. All of them are equally valid. That's about three sermons right unto itself, just dealing with that. Most of them reject it. They're apathetic about the things of God. Many are ambivalent, which means they're mixed up, they're confused. They like the world, they like the idea of Christianity, but they're not really willing to commit fully to Christianity because it's going to require giving some things up. It's going to require giving up your parties and your friends and your way of life. My wife and I were given some tickets to the U of A basketball game on Friday night, and the game was last night, and we thought, okay, you know, we'll go. We went about a month and a half ago, but I hadn't been in several years. And so we went to the game last night, and we were up in the nosebleed section, and where the seats are about this wide, and you got about this much room in front of you. So we're sitting up there like this. And folks, I mean, I like basketball, but it was a zoo. It was an absolute zoo. You know, they'd show the video images on the scoreboard, and they change the image about every half second, it seems like. And the music's thumping, and the lights are going all around, and it's just this overwhelming, consistent stimulus that doesn't allow you to stop. And then the game's going on, and people are yelling and screaming and cussing out the referee and cussing out the players because they're missing stuff. And we're just sitting there going, I'd like to leave now. And there was like 28 people that way, and you couldn't get out that way. And so unless we stepped on their heads, we weren't going to get out of there easily. You know, and we were saying, you know, if there was a real emergency, we just have to sit here and wait because we couldn't get out. Because they're honestly, you could not, even when they stood up, you couldn't get through the seats. We had to literally wait till the end of the game to get out. But it was just the whole, it was just an aura of worldliness. It was an aura of people getting excited over the wrong things. And you got to know me, folks. I really have loved basketball. I coach it. I teach it. I you know, it's one of the jobs that I have. But we really didn't have a very good time. I think my wife's kind of surprised that I say we really didn't have a very good time. Because it's like we were able to look at it and see this is just this gigantic spectacle where hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars are put on to put on this event. And ESPN was there and the announcer was going, everybody give us your best so that we can show look good on ESPN. And we're going, I don't want to be an ESPN. I don't care. Okay? And everybody, blah, you know, red, blue, I'm nuts. Okay? And it, to me, it was just this representation of the world. And people go to these things to be seen. You see, you know, they walk along the aisles and they're big, hey, Bob, how you doing? Great to see you. Hey, Joan. Hi. And people, and you go down to the front and all the big wigs are there, the movers and shakers in the town. And it just, you know, we left and we wanted to floss our spirit over this whole event. And it just, I think it just revealed to us, like the song goes, and let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. And realize that, you know, if we were to stand up there and somebody gave us a microphone and said, folks, there's one way to heaven and you're going to die someday and you need Jesus Christ or you will be judged by God, I think I'd have been bazooka'd on the spot to, you know, poof, dust. Because the world doesn't want to hear that message. God works in amazing ways. You know, as this kingdom grew, we finished out the chapter with the list of the administrators. And so that tells us, you know, there's practical things that you have to do in your life as Christians. God, or David appointed people. Joab was the military commander. Jehoshaphat was the record keeper. Zadok eventually took over the priesthood from Ahimelech, because Ahimelech came from the line of Eli, which was promised to be eliminated. Sariah was the secretary. Benaiah was the leader of troops of Kerethites and the Pelethites. And it says David's own sons were priests. Now, in that sense, the Hebrew word does not mean priests as priests of God, but more administrators or servants. We're also looking ahead. It's one of those overviews that say eventually David's children became administrators, essentially, is what they were, or royal advisors. And so that tells us that there's jobs that we have to do within the kingdom of God. We're called to do things. And so what does this mean to us? We look at this expansion of the kingdom of God. And God is using us as an expansion of the kingdom of God. You realize? And think about this. Look at things to think about. That's 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. It says, thanks to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, by God calling you and drawing you, He has planned a prophetic work for you to accomplish. Okay, what do we mean by that? We'll turn to Romans 8, 28. They have fancy names for this scripture. The golden chain of redemption. For Romans 8, 28 says, and we know. Well, let me back up one. And He searches hearts. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the same way that Abraham prophesied 1,000 years prior, God has a will for you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those, now not all things work together for the good. All things work together for the good for those who love God. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's that sanctification, that God is moving us and conforming. It's the logical conclusion of Christianity, is that He's making us like Jesus Christ. To be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. That's us. He called us. If you trust in Christ, He called you. He predestined you. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so you have to understand that the way that this is written, it's written in past tense. It's written in past tense. Okay? He's called you, He's justified you. If He's justified you, He's glorified you. We go back to the very beginning. For those whom He called, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so by God calling you and drawing you, He has planned a prophetic work for you to accomplish. It might be one of the links in the chain of something He's going to do 4 generations from now, or 10 generations from now if He waits. But He has a plan. And He had ordained David to fulfill that plan. And He's ordained you as a believer in Jesus Christ to fulfill the plan that He has called for you. Second, you're not going to have smooth sailing without difficulty. But understand that it is for His glory. Ephesians 19 through 21 says, "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And this is key. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." It's Ephesians 3, 19 to 21. And so in the work that He's doing in our lives, in the difficulty, the struggles, the battles, the war, He who is able to do more than you could think or ask is going to do it for His glory. And He's going to do it to honor Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. So the work that you're doing now is to honor Christ. As you pour forward, it's to honor Jesus Christ. As you pour into the lives of your children, it's to honor Jesus Christ. Children, your life is about pouring Jesus Christ into the next generation and in living for Him. And then finally, I would just want to encourage you and exhort you to say, continue or start to seek Him faithfully and passionately and be faithful to the calling that He has given to you. Let's stand up and we'll pray. You, our Lord, have called us. We are so thankful that Your Scripture gives us exactly what we need via precept, pattern, or principle. We thank You that You have called us. If we are calling upon the name of the Lord by trusting and believing in You, Lord, we know and we confess with our mouth, and believe in our heart, then we will be saved. And Lord, I pray that we would not be caught up into having a set of rules and trying to follow them, but instead we would trust You and we would believe in You and we would really live out the calling that You have planned for us, understanding that the difficulty that might come is Your battle, and it's You conforming us into the image of Your Son. So help us to trust in that, regardless of what the circumstances are that lay before us, that our faith is in You and You will continue to see the work done that You have called. That it is Your battle. You will fight for us. That we don't fight with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities we battle. And that it is Your battle to fight for us. So Lord, go with us today. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.